Amen. There's like a little shuffle thing happening here. That's great. Well, man, I'm in a fantastic mood today. I'm in a fantastic mood because today is my favorite Sunday of the year. It is Super Bowl Sunday. It is an actual blessing from Jesus above. And I'm confident some of you out there are like, Jimmy, you're a pastor, and Easter Sunday shouldn't, and like, yeah, sure, fine, all right, like, we can go Christmas, Easter, Super Bowl, but like, in my rankings of holidays, like, that's their order, because I deeply love this day. Like, when I was in college, I got a degree in sport management, because I love sports, and so to have the Super Bowl be this, like, pinnacle day, it just puts me in a great mood. The entire week leading up puts me in a great mood, getting excited and ready for it, so much so that, like, we were in a meeting a couple weeks ago, and we were talking about like all the Sundays that were coming up and the different topics for the day. And we said, okay, so February 9th, like we're going to talk about fullness. And I was like, great, I'm preaching that day, fullness, Super Bowl, I got it. We're going to have nachos. We're going to have three different kinds of dip. Like, I've got fullness, like, I got it under control. We're going to be great. And Arthur was like, Jimmy, fullness in Christ. And I was like, yeah, fine, whatever, we'll do that too. And so, like, the idea of this being, though, that, like, you know, when we look into the world, this idea of, like, what is that feeling of to be full with like, any sort of food, and how do you replicate that from a faith standpoint? How do you replicate fullness from a soul perspective? And the reason why we wanted to talk about this is because we've been walking through the book of Colossians. And in Colossians, you've got Paul. He's talking to this church, and he's explaining to them the importance of understanding Christ as the supreme being of the universe. That when you look out over all of creation, that Christ has to be the pinnacle of everything that we focus on. And he gets to this place where he's talking about, like, not just I want to, like, name how important it is for you to see Christ as the supremacy, but I want you to understand what you gain when you commit to that, and what results for you when you don't. And so, going in the second chapter of Colossians, this is what Paul says. Starting in verse 6, he says, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. You have been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised you from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authority, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Now, the important things that I really want you to kind of take away from that is to see the way that Paul talks about the reality of what the cross did, that it took our brokenness, it took the ways in which we were sinful, the way in which we have turned against God and turned against neighbor and eliminated it, forgave us of it. He talks about the importance of what it means to focus on Christ, naming that doing anything of this world actually leaves us hollow, but that focusing in on Christ gives us a level of fullness. And he specifically talks about the difference between focusing on Christ and focusing on human tradition. And it's an important thing to note that this is Paul, of all people, explaining this to the Colossians. Because Paul's an interesting case study when it comes to understanding Christian faith. And the reason for that being that Paul was born into a devout Jewish family. So he was raised up deeply knowing and understanding what it meant to have faith through the Jewish tradition, through the Jewish culture. He understood what it meant that if you were to do something wrong, there were certain processes that you had to go through, certain human exercises and sacrifices and rituals you would have to go to atone for this. And now he's saying the opposite. But you also have to understand Paul as this guy who was born into the city of Tarsus. Tarsus was a port city in Asia Minor, and at that time was arguably one of the most powerful port cities in the entire world, as far as the number of ships that would come in and the goods that were imported and exported through that specific city. And I bring that up to say that Paul was born and raised in a place of extreme wealth, of extreme power, of extreme influence. He had access to industry in every form of the word as he was being raised up. It was also the home of one of the most influential academies that existed at that time. So now, not only does he have access to industry and wealth, he also has access to education that was on the forefront of transforming how we understood and how we engaged in human conversation. And so Paul had the entire trajectory ahead of him to accomplish incredible things. He was set up for success by every metric that we could imagine. And he goes from this and he moves to Jerusalem and he ends up studying under some of the most influential Jewish leaders at that time, and he himself becomes a Jewish leader. So much so that he like talks about his like Jewish lineage. He talks about how he of all people has the right to talk about what Jews who believe in Christians ought to do and not do, because he was raised in the most Jewish of culture and in the most Jewish of education and the most Jewish of upbringings. And because of this, he has this inside track to becoming an influential Jewish leader himself. And so when you've got this new upstart sector, division of Jewish faith, who's continuing to talk about following this Messiah rebel leader named Jesus, and they go, we already put that guy to death, but now all of his disciples are continuing to spread his message. The Jewish leaders literally look at Paul and say, hey, we need you to shut this down. And so Paul begins to make a name for himself, and he begins to rise up through the ranks of the early church by being the guy who's going and putting Christians to death. Which, like, in general, if you end up finding yourself being famous for, like, killing other people, that's not a good way to be known to be famous. But this is the Paul that's making the same claim about what it means to have fullness in Christ. And the reason that we get there is because one day Paul is on this famous story. Paul's on this road to Damascus, and he meets Jesus. Jesus appears to him and says, I'm the one who's persecuting you. You need to stop. I have a plan for your life. You need to follow me. And Paul decides to give up everything, this entire trajectory of success and faith and power and influence, etc., in order to follow Christ. And the reason I love that story is because you have Paul, who the only reason he would have ever done that is if because he wanted something more. Because he decides, okay, I'm going to give up everything I've ever done, all the influence, all the power, in order to follow a different set of morals, a different set of values, to live a different life because I believe it can transform the world. This is literally like the original plot of Jerry Maguire, right? Where Tom Cruise is like, I don't want to be like a mean, you know, cutthroat sports agent anymore. I want to date Renee Zellweger and get Cuba Gooding Jr. a new contract. And, you know, this is the exact same thing that Paul went through. Like, Paul meets Jesus on the road to Damascus and is like, you complete me, right? And so, like, Jesus is like, you had me at hello. And so Paul ends up deciding that he's going to give up everything. And when you think about that, the only logical reason he would ever do that, the only logical reason that Paul would ever give up the entire trajectory of life that he had, is if he felt like a piece of him was missing. Because if he was confident and sure in his faith, if he was confident and sure in the path that he was going on, and he hears Jesus say, follow me, there's no way he follows him. Because he goes, no, I have fullness already. There's nothing you can offer me that is greater than what I already have. but he gives it up. Because what Paul had is the same thing that each and every one of us have, which is this inner feeling that there is a part of us that is incomplete, that there is a part of us that is missing, that our soul is not as full and complete as it should be. And this explains motivation that each and every human being has in this world, because each of us strive for some success. Each of us strive for some level of accomplishment, because our hope is that it's going to help bring us to the person that we feel like we're meant to be. Like, nobody wakes up one day and is like, well, I guess I'll go like try really hard today because I'm bored. Like, they wake up and say, I'm going to try really hard today. I'm going to try to become the best version of myself because I don't feel like the version that I currently am is the version that was made to exist in this world. The problem with that, though, the danger of that mentality is when we start to conflate the idea of becoming a full and complete version of ourselves with where most of us go, which is, how do I win? How do I achieve greatness? And we do this in every facet of our lives. And we'll talk about like the career perspective in a little bit, but like from a personal standpoint, how many times have we gotten into arguments with people where it gets to a place where we don't even care what the argument is even about anymore. We don't even care whether or not we were right or wrong in the argument. At this point, we just want to win so that we can say that we won the argument, because we don't want to look at ourselves in the mirror if we lost. The reason that things like politics is such a broken thing for us is because we get to a point where actually all we want to do is ensure that our side wins, because we want to ensure that the other side loses. And we've moved so far away from actually believing anything other than just it feels good to win, because we believe if we win enough that our soul will start to feel complete. And so we create metrics where none used to exist in order to determine whether or not we're doing a good enough job so we can point to the way that we've accomplished something in the hopes that we'll feel complete. And the best example of this is actually comes when a newborn is welcomed into the world, because the very first thing that we do with a newborn, the very first thing when my son was born that the hospital staff did with him is they did an Apgar score. Do I remember what that meant? No, I don't. But I do remember the fact that they like gave him an Apgar score. The very first thing we do with baby human beings in this world is we rank them on how good they're doing 3 seconds into the job. And then it goes from there. It just grows from there, right? Like, because we read books like, you know, What to Expect When You're Expecting. It's a great book. Like, it was one of the most important books that you can read if you're going to have a kid. And they wrote that book, and that was phenomenal. And then they decided to make, like, message boards where people could talk anonymously, and that was terrible. And so, like, they should have stopped while they were ahead. And what ended up happening is now you have people comparing their children to one another in ways that is unhelpful. But our hope is that if our child is doing better than other children, then that means we're doing a good job, and we'll feel better about ourselves. And if they're doing a good job, they'll feel better about themselves. And we can't help but try to compete to win. And I learned the brokenness of this firsthand when we get to the place, I don't remember exactly, it was like his 4-month or a 6-month checkup, I don't remember, but like in general, Max was like trending ahead on a lot of different like factors, and I was feeling good about myself. I'm a good dad, right? Like, look how great my child is. But there was one that he couldn't do. He couldn't sit up on his own, and we were about to go to the checkup with the pediatrician, and I spent 3 straight days training my child to sit upright so that I could impress the pediatrician, I guess, right? So that I could be like, oh, look how good of a job he's doing. Don't you think he's great? Like, please tell me that I'm doing good so that I can feel better about myself. Because deep down, each and every one of us wants to feel like we are being the best versions of ourselves. The problem with this, though, is there's no guarantee that we're going to win. See, today's Super Bowl Sunday. I got a lot of football things happen today. Come back next week. Arthur will probably talk less about football. But like today's, there's a lot of football analogies. And what you need to understand about the Super Bowl is there have been 1,575 players who have won a Super Bowl ring. In the history of the NFL, there has been 15,274 players who have ever played in the league, which means that there is barely a 10% chance that those who have played in the league end up winning a ring. Which means that it's far more actually about luck and chance of being on the right team at the right time than it means for anything else. And my question to you is that if in your industry, in your sector, in your life, if there was only a 10% chance that you were ever at any point in your career, at any point in your life, that you were going to reach the pinnacle of that success, would you feel good about those odds? And what I know is happening is that at least some of you guys in the room, because I would have done this, would have been like, no, you don't understand. I know how to hustle. I know how to grind. I know how to work hard. I'm skilled. I am gifted. I know how to outwork anybody else. It's not a 10% chance for me because I will put in the effort to ensure that I am successful in the end. And the number one thing I want to say to that comment is Dan Marino. Because Dan Marino was one of the greatest quarterbacks to have ever played. At one point, he held like every single record. Do you know how many Super Bowls Dan Marino won? Zero. In fact, he only ever got to one Super Bowl and he lost it. Same thing with Randy Moss. Arguably the second greatest wide receiver to ever play. Still holds records to this day. He made it to one Super Bowl and he lost. And I can do this all day. J.J. Watt. There's reason to believe J.J. Watt is the greatest defensive player to ever put on football pads in this world. In all of human existence. And he never won more than one playoff game in a given year. And so the question for us can't be like, well, we have to understand how our, like, you know, how we can work hard to be successful. Because you want to look at those guys and tell them they didn't work hard enough? More importantly, do you want to look at those guys and tell them that their careers weren't successful because they didn't reach some arbitrary point of success that we ourselves have created? No. This is far more of a conversation for us to look at ourselves and say, if we believe that God created us, and we believe that God loves us, do we also believe that the way that God was going to provide us fullness in this life was through winning at the expense of somebody else losing so that they couldn't also experience it? If we believe God created us, do we believe that God's pathway towards fullness and completeness in this life is a result of chance, of being with the right group of people at the right time and in the right place, regardless of how hard we work? Or do we believe that there is a pathway towards fulfillment, a pathway towards completeness that is indifferent of the factors and the metrics of this world? And this is the argument that Paul makes as he continues on in Colossians. Because Paul continues in 16, where he's saying, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regards to a religious festival, or a new moon celebration, or the Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They've lost connection with the head from whom the whole body supported and held together by its ligaments and its sinews, which grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belonged to this world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based merely on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. making this claim that there are all these ways in which the world around us is going to tell us, this is how you can find fulfillment. This is how you can be successful. This is how you can feel like that piece of you inside that is missing, that piece of you that says, I'm not who I am called and meant to be. Any element of this world is destined to perish and therefore destined to continue to leave you feeling hollow and empty. But if you connect yourself to Christ and you connect yourself to the body of Christ and the work of the body of Christ, that is where you're actually going to find completeness. Looking back at J.J. Watt, like it's the perfect analogy for this, because this guy was actually kind of crazy when it came to how hard he worked to try to be successful. At one point, he bought a cabin in the middle of Wisconsin because he was like, I'm going to work out the entire offseason and I don't want technology or people distracting me, right? Like that was the level of unhinged that this man was back in 2015. And he continued to fall short. And then this really wild thing happened for him that reoriented his perspective. Because Hurricane Harvey hits Houston. And people are losing everything. People are in need of help. They're in need of care. They're in need of love and of grace. And he gets on social media and he puts out a thing saying, hey, I'd love to help raise some money for this city that I play football in. Would you guys help donate? I'd love to raise like a couple $100,000. And all of a sudden, he finds himself raising $41.6 million for Hurricane Harvey relief. And it reorients his perspective on what he's actually supposed to be focusing on. And he creates the J.J. Watt Foundation in order to actually reach out and concern and care for people in the world. He ends up winning what is known as the Walter Payton Man of the Year Award, which the NFL lifts up as the greatest award that you can actually receive in the NFL. It's not the MVP. It's not a Super Bowl ring. It is an award that is given to people who dedicate themselves for the good of their community, for the good of others. And the thing is I don't know if J.J. Watt is a Christian. I looked it up. I tried to figure it out. Like, there's nothing that I can find on the internet that points to yes or no. But here's what I do know. That sort of work that he does doesn't happen without the help of the Holy Spirit. Because even when we're at a place where we're saying, like, I don't know if I believe in Christ, I don't know if that's what I want to focus on, the goodness and the grace of God is that he's giving us glimpses of what our life can look like, what our life can be. By giving us an opportunity to care for others and put ourselves second in order to lift up God, in order to lift up others. And in those moments, we actually feel whole for the first time, because that is this gift that God is giving us to be able to see what is actually possible when we stop caring about the metrics of this world and we care about the only metric that actually matters, which is following Christ and doing what the body of Christ is called to do. The question is, so how do you actually accomplish it? And one of my favorite books of all time is this book that's called The Second Mountain by a guy by the name of David Brooks. And what he explains in that is he did some research and he came to realize that basically every human in this world spends the first chunk of their life, the first segment of their life, climbing a mountain of personal accomplishment, personal achievement, personal influence and power. And then something happens as they're climbing this mountain that throws everything off. Either they get to the top or they don't, but something occurs where they find themselves falling off of this mountain into this deep valley. And that can be through a horrible diagnosis. That can be through seeing some tragedy in the world. That can be getting fired from the job that we dedicated ourselves to. And what ends up happening is that we are challenged in that moment to decide if we're going to turn and go back and climb the original mountain that we were on, this mountain of personal self-interest, or if we're going to climb this second mountain, a mountain that's actually dedicated towards the goodness and the grace of others. And what David Brooks talks about in this book is actually that Christians have this figured out, because they have figured out that in actually serving Christ, you end up serving others and you end up actually climbing the second mountain and you end up finding wholeness and completeness in a way that you never would have found it on this first one. And the question is whether or not we're actually allowing ourselves to come off of this first one and climb this second one. And the biggest fallacy that we can tell ourselves, the biggest myth that we can tell ourselves is that, well, yeah, but if you want to climb that second mountain, you've got to give up. your ability to be successful. And like nothing could be further from the truth. The idea is this contrast between understanding selfless ambition versus selfish ambition. But if we can be selfless in our ambition, selfless in the way that we strive for greatness, we actually end up finding greater greatness because it doesn't matter if we're recognized for our own grandeur. What matters is that we're dedicated to a mission that's bigger than us. And the way that this plays out is the way in which we actually, like, we prioritize our week, in the way that we text people, the way that we use our budget, the way that we use our calendar, the way that we use our email. Are we using them in such a way that we're glorifying God? Are we using them in such a way that we're glorifying ourselves? My favorite example of that came from this past year, where we had a high school football player from St. Andrew, who had this crazy play where this team, it was Wakeland up in Frisco, they're in overtime. And this kid ends up knocking out the ball from the other team's hands at the 1 yard line. He picks it up and he runs it 99 yards to the other end zone in overtime to win it for his team. And this thing, this play, this thing ended up on ESPN. There are sports reporters all over the country that are like highlighting this kid, sending out his handle on Twitter, being like, check out this incredible play from this high school junior. And this kid, like, he's a high school junior, right? So like ego's starting to do what it's gonna do. And what I love is that his small group leader in the student ministry sends him a text that's like, hey man, I am so proud of you. I'm so excited for you. Don't forget to use this moment to glorify God, because you may never get one like this again. It's not that he couldn't be successful. But it's like Miss Rachel says, when we've been blessed, it's because we're meant to go forth and be a blessing. This is why, as I look at my own son, and he's 4 years old right now, and he loves sports. He loves playing sports. He loves being competitive. And he's four, right? So when we race and stuff, like I let him win, because that's what you do when you're a dad. And we're going to get to a moment where it's not going to be good for me to continue to let him win. And what I really pray doesn't happen is that I mistake that moment as an opportunity to look at him and say, hey, you need to start earning your wins. You need to start putting in the work so you can truly earn your success and achieve the greatness that you are meant to achieve. And instead, I need to use that as a moment to teach him, hey, whether you win or lose is irrelevant in this world. Because either way, you can use it for the good of Christ. So my challenge for you each this week, my challenge for myself, is to become like that toddler. That Christ looks at us and says, whether you win or lose, how are you using this to glorify me? And so I want to challenge us each to take an opportunity to pick one thing from our life, be it our text message chains, be it our budget, be it our email, be it our calendar, be it some other facet of your life. And every single day, at the end of each day, I want you to take an opportunity to look through that thing that you've identified and say, how did I use this today to glorify God instead of glorifying myself? And if you realize that you've missed, you realize you still have a chance to put it in motion. You still have a chance to send that text. You still have a chance to give to some other great thing that God is doing in this world. So that you might actually find what true fullness actually feels like. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, you came into this world to show us the fullness of God's presence. And God, I ask you to show us what the fullness of our lives can be. Show us that the metrics of this world are constantly insufficient. They will never measure up, God, but that we don't have to actually ascribe for greatness. We only have to ascribe for you. Let us chase that this week, God, and see how full and how whole our lives become as a result. Amen.